Imagine, your sin is going to affect your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and your great-great-grandchildren. It's very, very significant. I shared this with a new Christian. This fellow had the spiritual gift of teaching, and one who has a gift of teaching just doesn't take what you say. And he thought about it, and he was a new Christian, so he didn't want to say anything about, I don't know if that's true or not. But he said to himself, if this is true, then it's got to be supported in Scripture. If this is really so, that the sins of a father will affect his children and his grandchildren and so on, then this has got to be true in Scripture. And then he thought, what is the Old Testament? It's an account of a man and his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. And so he did a study. It was one of the most interesting studies I've ever seen. And he studied the sins of Abraham, how they affected Isaac, how they affected Isaac's children and Isaac's grandchildren. I mean, all the way down. And just one trait of one sin. Do you remember when Abraham, God led him into the promised land, and they were stepping this thing off, and a famine came into the land? And Abraham, you find that for a while, Abraham had a problem of looking at circumstances and then making decisions. And he looked at circumstances, things are pretty bad here. He never asked God what to do about it, as if God didn't know that there was a famine there. And he decided the best thing to do was to go where? Where did he go? Remember? Egypt. God never told him to go to Egypt. So Abraham took his wife, and they went down to Egypt. And as they were crossing the border, he took a look at his wife, who was about 67 years old. He says, you know, honey, you are so beautiful that they'll kill me so that they can have you, take you into Pharaoh. So let's decide here what we'll do about this. If you really love me, you'll tell them you're my sister and we'll be brother and sister. Now, was that a lie? Was it a lie? It was really not a lie. In one sense, let me tell you. Because you read in Genesis that she was his half-sister. Abraham and Sarah had the same father, but different mothers, the Bible says. So she was his half-sister. So he told half a truth. But what's half a truth? It's really what? A lie. And it was a lie. And they went down to Egypt, and he told a lie, and what happened? Word got to Pharaoh that one of the most beautiful women that ever entered into the land of Egypt was there with her brother. And he said, bring her into the harem. And they brought her in and they were preparing her to become one of his concubines and one of his wives. And what did God do? God began to send all kinds of plague. And this Pharaoh was more sensitive to the Spirit of God than Abraham. And he says, you know, something's gone wrong and it's ever since we got her. Something's not right. And so he called him in and he found out that she was his, what? Wife, and he rebuked them. And boy, I'll tell you, Abraham must have imagined being called before a pagan, telling him, why could you do such a terrible thing as that? You know, it's not right that a man take another man's wife. And imagine Abraham. You think, how do you suppose Abraham slept? Just think, how would you sleep with your wife in the White House, waiting, you know, to be one of Nixon's concubines? And you're a man of God. Well, I don't think he slept well. I really don't. I think Abraham really went through it. And I think he thought, what am I going to do now? You know, this thing, that's the way sin is, you know. You tell a lie and things get worse and it gets worse. So what am I going to do now? Things are so bad. How do I get out of this mess? And then God got him out of the mess. But then you read the story and a little, and another thing too that is interesting about that story. When Abraham went down into Egypt, when he came out of Egypt, he took something with him that he never had before. That was going to affect the course of history even today. Do you have any idea what it was? Hagar. When Sarah was put into the court, Pharaoh gave her a personal maid to beautify her and, you know, all of this. And when she left, he says, you can take your maid with you, or your servant. And what happened? That was a further consequence of that sin because it brought about the Arab nation. And they're having problems in the Middle East today. Through what? Through the sin of Abraham. Well, I'll tell you, it's the most dangerous thing for a father to get out of God's will. Because it could be long-lasting consequences. of sin. You know, God forgives sin. Sometimes he cannot forgive the disguise. And sometimes he cannot change the circumstances. I've seen teenage girls that were pregnant that were sorry and got God's forgiveness, but they still had a baby. You see, there are some times that God will forgive the sin, but he can't change what's happened. There's the consequences that a man has to bear that God can change. And it didn't change. This thing has gone on and on and on. But you read the story of Abraham, and you come to his son Isaac. And Isaac married a beautiful woman. And one day Isaac had to go into a foreign land. And Isaac turned to his wife, and he said, "Honey, would you say that you're my sister? The same thing his dad did. And you trait, because he says you're so beautiful, they'll kill me to get you. The same thing his dad did. And you trace this family down. Who did Jacob come from? The same group. And Jacob is not known for his truthfulness. He was a conniver, if there ever was a conniver. Isn't that? But see the tragedy in that family? You take another family, you want to trace and really see some problems. This thing really shakes you up to do right in a family. I think one of the greatest men in the Bible is David. One of the poorest fathers in the Bible is David. How many families do you know where brothers have killed brothers? Where brothers have raped their sisters? This fell had tragedy. Where the father went in, and with the boy, what the boy did there on the top of the, on top of the palace for everyone to see, and he went to his father's concubine, right in front of Israel, just to disgrace his father Absalom. This man had heartache after heartache after heartache over his children. They were not a joy to him, and even Solomon was messed up for years. Solomon went into pagan idolatry. The sins of the father will be visited to the children, the grandchildren, the great-great-grandchildren, and the great-great-grandchildren. You know the test of a successful family? You know how you're going to talk to a successful father? It's how are your grandchildren going? There's so many godly Christian grandparents that I know that are weeping over their great-grandchildren. The marriages they're getting, the messes that they have, the divorces that they're having, the whole mess. This came so true to me. This chart, when I had an opportunity, a tremendous opportunity of meeting, and I won't say who it is, but one of the finest Christian women I met. Her father was a man God used to bring spiritual revival someplace in the world, they were. Way back. Long, long time ago. This woman was very, very old. And so her father would be dead and gone a long, long time. And this man was one of the great, great Christians of the past. You'll never read a book of great Christians that he is not in there. He was a missionary. This woman, she and her sister are the only two of his immediate family that walked with God. This woman's children, 4 sons, not one of them is walking with God. One of them is an alcoholic. One of them is in a cult. 2 of them are indifferent to spiritual things. This is this great, great Christian, to be his what? Grandchildren. And what's grieving her heart is that the parents, her children, are forbidding their children to even read books on the life of their great-grandfather, one of the most tremendous spiritual forces in the world. That's tragic. But this man did some real violations with a family. This man was a successful missionary. He was a successful man in bringing spiritual awakening. But he failed in one area. This area of the father. And he did it come out. Not that this man, I'm not saying this man was in sin, but he violated some things in scriptures that has affected clear down this way. And if I can't get anything, we realize the Bible says no man lives unto himself. Everything you do is going to have an effect upon somebody for righteousness or for unrighteousness. We're just like in psychology at a college. Our professor said, you know, we're like a rock thrown in a pond. You ever throw a rock in a pond? What happens? The rings go out, okay. And I tell you, rings are going out from our lives. And they're going and where they're felt the most is in the family. And I had a rude awakening one time, and I was thinking about this. You know, I had an idea that as a pastor, I had some wrong ideas about being a pastor, and being gone all the time, and being real busy, serving God, and building a big church, and whatever, you know. And, you know, pastors come and go. And I could give all my time to the church, and someday I'm going to be gone, and someone's going to say in that church, do you remember Pastor Jim? I said, Jim who? You know, my kids know who Jim who is. Boy, some people get so wrapped up in youth work and all these things and give all their time to this. Someday, people are going to say, who was that? All they used to come here way back when. But their kids know who they are. Bold. He was a godly man, and I'll tell you, if I could attain to this man's godliness, as a godly man, there are very few men that will ever have the stature of this man as a godly man. But you can be a godly man and not be the right kind of father. He was very much wrapped up in his work, and he had not a whole lot of time for the kids. Right, because he was so busy. He was so busy, and you know, I don't know the whole story of Billy Graham, and I really can't say about his family, but I do know that probably for a busy man, he does a pretty good job with his kids. You know, when he is there, he's there. It's not the amount of time you spend with your kids; it's the quality of time. This is the key of these life notebooks. See, it's not that you just are home all the time. But do you have a time where you're really building spiritual qualities in your kids? And if you don't do this, something's going to happen. See, and so many parents think, well, I'm going on with the Lord, and I'm in the church, and the kids are in the church, and all of this, and we think this is going to do it, but it just doesn't. It just doesn't do it. Because it's not personal. I don't care how personally you try to make the church. It's never that personal. It may be with two or three, but for a whole lot of them, they come in and they're a group and they leave, and there's never that real gripping and meeting of personal needs and so on that a dad can do with his kids as he sees them developing and sees these needs arising as he becomes aware of them. If we become more child-centered, child, you know, of our own family, we begin to see needs and attitudes and wrong attitudes. In fact, we're going to get undisciplined, but in our home, we usually do not have to discipline for wrong behavior. That was taken care of a long time ago. We discipline for bad attitudes. The pastor's gonna cover this. It is a whole section on discipline, and this is fantastic. This thing he's covering was given to me, and it changed our whole discipline. Although we were pretty good, we were doing so many of the right things. We were having good results with our kids. It's unbelievable. For all the things I was doing wrong, but we did some of the right things that, you know, I was just by accident, just by nature. That we were doing the right kind of discipline. And my wife, you see, one of the most important things in discipline, we're really off base, we'll get to this in a minute, but that is to be consistent. That's more important than anything. If you only spank them for one thing, spank them for that one thing every single time they violate it. Because kids need the security of knowing that, you know, the discipline is consistent. And so we were consistent, and this really was a real benefit in our family. But for bad attitudes, what we do is, you tell someone, would you do this? And you get that look. That's all. That's it. Because if you get the attitude, you don't have to wait for the action. Because as a man, thinketh in his heart, so he does. The bad attitude comes first. The bad actions are just the result of this inward wrong attitude. So if you catch the attitude, you don't have to worry about the actions. See, but so many parents are so, they're just not aware of the spirit of their child, and they're missing so much. You know, they just don't see. I don't know what it is, but when you begin to become child-centered, I can't explain it, but you begin to see things you never saw before. It's always been there, but you've never noticed it before. And this is very important. Another thing, too, is when do you stop disciplining? When do you stop disciplining? I'll tell you what we did. You want to really do the classic wrong? Our daughter became 13. I thought, well, do you spank teenagers? No, of course not. You don't spank teenagers. I talked to my wife. But now, we're no longer going to physically, there's not going to be any physical pain from misbehaving bad. It's just, you know, you have restrictions and so on. And my wife, being a very wise wife, instead of saying, it won't work, it's all right. And so our oldest girl, that has a real good attitude, anyway, she's the least of our problems with attitude, began to develop some bad attitude. And my wife says, have you noticed her attitude lately? And I have. Well, what did we do wrong? And I read Proverbs again, and I never found 13, or 14, or 15. And I believe, you may cringe, that as long as a young person is in your home, up through high school, that if they violate, they need to be pain. And so our kids get physical pain and none of this restrictions until they graduate from high school. And then they got on to college, so that's their responsibility because they're not home. But I'll tell you, it's so important. These dads that say, you can't go out of the house for a month. Next night, kids, can I go basketball? Sure, go ahead. Oh, why? You know, this kind of a thing. And it's so much easier to get it over with. You know, just to have it, and it's over with, and it's done right there. And we can't get disciplined, but I'll tell you, the material is tremendous. And if you discipline, according to the Bible, there are some good books on discipline that, I don't know if Tommy, one of them, I know Tommy knows about, but one of them you may not. One of them is Dare to Discipline. It's good up to a point, but the fellow, I'm not sure if he's a Christian or not. I really don't know. It's a good book on discipline. They sell it in Christian bookstores. But it doesn't go to the degree that it should. In some areas, he's really wrong. I feel. But there's one little booklet that's the most perfect little booklet, and it's called Children, Fun, or Frenzy. It costs 20 cents or 25 cents. It's written by a missionary that came back from, I think, with Dick Hillis in overseas. And they came back, and they were having problems with their kids, teenage kids, bad attitudes and all of this. And they just decided that they would rediscover the book of Proverbs. And then she wrote down these scriptures, and then she put a little booklet, what God said to do in Proverbs. And it's just a little paperback thing. And I think if you wrote to, I don't even know what you call Dick Hill. Not Dick Hill. Don Hill. Dick Hill. One of them is with Evangelical Alliance Mission. The other one has the one in maybe the bookstore can get it for you. If not, write me. I can send you a pamphlet because bookstores have been getting them from her. But in our area, they're just selling like crazy because it's so cheap and just 20 cents. And it's so such good advice. And she tells you what the kids were doing and the bad attitudes they had and what happened when they did it and how things really changed as they begin to follow Proverbs. And I don't know, a lady. A lady. Children, Fun, or Frenzy is the name of it. And it's kind of a mimeograph kind of a thing. It's a little better mimeograph, but it's that kind of a thing. But it's something that it'd be well, I think, whenever a couple comes and dedicates their children, give them one. You know, here, take this and look at it. You'll need it, you know, in a little while. But you know, fellas, well, let's look at this. I sure do, because this is where they were having the problems. So you don't, when do you begin to have discipline problems? When they're teenagers. I mean, that's when you begin to see things. I say, now what do I do? You know, he's bigger than I am. What do I do now? And so the thing is, you can even change the teenagers. Boy, it's never too late to change. The kids might wonder what's going on here for a while, but they'll love you for the change. They'll really love you for the change. Because some kids don't think their parents even care enough. My parents don't even care enough. But you know, this is kind of a negative chart, isn't it? I mean, if this is all there was to the chart here, we have all the sins of the fathers and all this, this would be, I mean, I might as well go home. Because you say, boy, this is terrible. Now, what can I do? My great-grandchildren are all messed up already. You know, I might as well quit and or not have any kids, you know, and quit while I'm ahead. Well, you know, this is the other side of the story. And we God gives us this in Psalms 103. Verses 17 and 18. It says here, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. What is the fear? What does it mean to fear God? Have you ever, you know, I really didn't know what that meant. Fear God. That used to bother me so much as a Christian, even as a pastor. I was just glad no one ever said, Pastor, what does it mean to fear God? Because I would, I'll give them the classic answer. It's a reverential fear. And they said, thank you so much. They walk out and he said, what did he say? What's that? You know, honey, what does that mean? That doesn't mean anything more than fear God. You know, you just put reverential fear. What does that mean? You know, that we're told exactly what it means to fear God. And you got, you know, I mean, I'm not putting you guys on the spot because I didn't know for years what it meant to fear God. But I found it reading the Bible. Right, that it's in that same verse. And that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, but the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's the fear of the Lord, to hate evil. That you hate the same thing God hates. And I can't, that's in Proverbs. And that's the definition. And that's the best place to get your definition of Bible words is right out of the book. You know, because God, when God says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, then that's exactly what it is. I don't care what, how you dress it up or how you put big words to it. That's what it is. I could find it. It's in Proverbs, though. You can maybe tell me after we look it up in a concordance and tell you just right where it is. So here he tells us that the fear of the Lord, see, a man who hates evil. Stand, what you're doing is you're standing on the side with God. You're saying, God, you can all the way through the scripture. Remember when in Moses' time, he came down from the mountain and he saw the very first, what? Do you remember when Moses got the Ten Commandments? He came down from the mountain and what did he experience? What did he see? He saw the very first rock concert ever in scripture. That's the truth. You know, you read that account. He came down. God told Moses what trouble was. He came down and Joshua and Caleb, I'm not sure, but I know Joshua was halfway up the mountains. So he says, come on, Joshua, we're going back. And Moses was so angry, he didn't tell Joshua what trouble was. So they're coming down and Joshua says, stop. So I hear the noise of battle in the camp. Why, the people are dying. They're being killed. We better get down there. And he finds out they walk a little further. He says, oh no, that's not noise. That's singing. Are you gonna imagine? What kind of music was it? What kind of music was it? Well, it had to be pretty wild for him to think it was a battle. And when they got down, what were these people, what had they done? They had taken off their clothes and they were singing and dancing naked. And you know, God didn't like it then, he doesn't like it today either. Because God brought judgment. And Moses came down and he said, listen, alright, all of you who stand against this thing, cross the line. And the children of Levi crossed the line. He says, fellas, get your sword and go back in and we're going to slay them. And they went back in. They slew their brothers and everything that were part of that thing. What did Joshua say? As for me and my family. He drew the line. Who are you going to serve? As for me and my family. You see? And how, did he have a right to speak for his wife? After all, women's lip. She could say, well, honey, you don't talk for me. You know, you don't say for me and my family. You say for you. If you want to serve God, that's your business. The kids make their own decision. We're not going to push the kids to be religious. They'll make their own decision when they get to be teenagers. You hear the story. But this man didn't know about that. And he says, for me and my family, we're serving God. Anybody join us? And that's exactly what God is saying here. I hate evil. You stand with me? And the fear of evil is to stand with God. Say, God, I'm against the two. And for me and my family, we're against these things. These things are wrong, and for us, it's wrong for us. And the dad has the right to say what's wrong for the family. Believe it or not. Because he is responsible. You know that you are the protector of the family, and you are responsible for the spiritual condition of those children, and you are to protect them from all evil. If a man came in the house and was going to physically attack your wife and children, well, you'd destroy him. Or you do what you could to fight him. You'd at least make an attempt to stop it. And yet there's other things that are in the family that are far more destructive, destroying the family, and the father standing by letting it take place. And he has the right, a God-given right, and the authority to say, this, for my family, is wrong. Others may, but I may not. I don't have a right to tell you what to do in your family. And you don't have a right to tell Deacon Smith what he ought to do in his family. But you do have a right to say what to do in your family as the leader of the family. So, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him and his what? Righteousness. His righteousness is upon children's, his righteousness unto children's children. And so, the righteousness of the Father will be upon the children, will be passed on to the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, and the great-great-grandchildren. You know, we have a fellow that made this statement, his wife made this statement, and I always bring this on Father's Day. So many men feel so useless. And I can't blame them. And I don't mean they're useless, man. But I remember, I'm so thankful that God gave me some terrible jobs when I was going to Bible school. And one of them, I worked for Firestone. And I worked in their computer programming field. And the error was a monotonous, horrible job, was marking these cards. You know, sitting and marking cards, putting them in, finding out where these tires are, who sold them, how much they sold. Really a tremendous job. I lost that job. After 4 years, they closed this out and moved everything to their headquarters. And I across the street was Lieber Brothers. And they had a job. And this job was even greater. And they were selling White King soap or something, you know, and you get a dish towel in the box. And these dish towels were put in at that time by hand. Everything else was put in automatically. And people were putting dish towels. Wouldn't that be, you know, 8 hours a day, dish towels in the box. So this guy, you know, and it's no wonder this guy goes down to the bar. He's got no purpose. I mean, really, some people like this, or maybe you're turning the screw on the Quasar TV set, holds the whole set together. It's really, they come by, you know, big job, all day long, turning the screw. You know, and this guy says, man, I'm just, you know, and he's making the money, and he's got trouble with his wife, he's got trouble with the kids, and he's finding trouble with the church, you know, and so he just really feels out of it. And I'll tell you, talk about an exciting job. This guy's got an exciting job. And this man says, you know, told his wife, says, you know, I said, I just don't feel like anything. I'm not making one contribution to society that's going to be lasting. And he was wrong. Because this man has children. And the greatest effect you'll ever have on society is with your own family. Because that's going to go on and on and on after you die. It's the only thing probably that you'll ever do that's going to go on after you die. This man said, you know, after I die, you know, it's it. It's the end. You know, I'm just nothing. I've done anything that counts. Let's show you how this works. Let's say here we have a father and he gets married. Or take my family, for instance. There's two of us. Now, I don't know. These figures aren't mine, but it fits my family. And someone last night said, maybe you better figure this out, but I think these figures are right. They look strange. It's almost unbelievable when you look at these figures. But my wife and I got married, and we had four children, and our four children
took to them husbands and wives. So that's eight. So I have in effect, eight. And my children decide to get married, and each one of them have four children. And that's 32. And each one of my 32 grandchildren, they take wives, and they have four children, and that's 128. So in four generations, that's 128 people that I had effect on so far. Or no, more than that, really. When it comes to my great-grandchildren, that's 512, and you add them up, and God says that my life, if I just have four children and my whole family follows, I will affect 680 people. That's larger than I think the congregation here, the church, isn't it? Is it? Or do you have six? Right at it. Imagine, you can affect 680 people for righteousness. You know what the problem with the church is today? And I'm a pastor, so I can say it. We're looking at the church as right now and not in the terms of generation. We've got to rethink the idea of church in the area of families and generations. Do you know I pastored a church in Tacoma, and that if the children of the people who were in that church and had been saved in that church and so on had come to that church, we would have needed a new building immediately if they all would have come. If we could have just had the children of the Christians there. But we didn't. Isn't that tragic? We're not even getting the whole families. And I wonder what would happen here if all the children and all, you know, everyone ever that was connected with this church and their families would come to this church. You'd probably need a shoehorn. Get them in. And see, we've got to focus on the families. It's not anything great right away. But boy, just think if you could have all the children of all the fathers and the families here in this church and in this church and in this church going on with God and walking with God. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Well, this would be a church that would be outstanding in America. You don't only hardly find families that even go to church together anymore. So if you get that feeling that, well, your life just doesn't count, that's of the devil. Your life does count. And you'll affect your children more than you will affect anyone else. As I said, you know, that someday I'll be gone out of the church and the people will say, Jim who? But my kids know who Jim who is. And my grandchildren will know who Jim who is. And I want to do all that I can so that when they think of Jim who, you know, they'll thank God for Jim who. Not that we don't fail, but we try to cooperate with God to do what we could for our family. Look at Proverbs 23:24. This is a capstone of a promise. This is the, in fact, this could be, you know, different people have life verses. And this could be, you may have, some people take a verse for a year, you know. Some people take a verse for life. But this is a life verse that every single father ought to take. Every father ought to take this verse. And it says this. The father of the righteous. Do you know what the righteous is? That word simply means doing right. But in the biblical content, it means doing what God requires. The father has children who are doing what God requires shall greatly rejoice. Wouldn't that rejoice you to see your children growing up and doing what God requires? And then it says, and he that begatteth a wise child. What's a wise child? A child that can see life from God's perspective. A child that looks at life from God's point of view. A child that's be able to look at a situation from God's perspective. And this is so vital. See, when we look at circumstances, like Abraham did. Now, Abraham didn't always do this, but he did for a while. He was learning, and he began to change as he walked with God. And I think you look back in your life, you were more circumstance-oriented. And we begin to wonder if God really knew what was happening and all of this in our lives. But maybe I can illustrate this. I don't know if they still do it, but they used to, when they had the Rose Parade in Pasadena, that's one, a real long parade. And I've gone to see it. And you would stand on a street corner and you'd look through people and you'd see floats going by. Beautiful floats. This is absolutely probably the most beautiful floats in the world go down that parade. And I could maybe look up the street a ways and see the float coming. And I could look the other way and see the floats going by. That reminds me of El Paso, Texas. That's the only other place in Texas I've been. I was in the service there. And you'd stand on a sand dune and you'd look at yesterday and you'd stand the other way and look at tomorrow. Boy, what a place. What a place. It's not a good, you don't get a very good idea of Texas by El Paso, Texas. But anyway, so you see what I mean? I could look up the street and in a ways I could see the parade coming. And the other way, I could see it going by from my perspective. But then what did they do? They would put a camera. They used to put a camera in a helicopter. And what would this helicopter do? From its perspective, it showed the whole parade. You'd see the beginning of the parade and the end just from the helicopter with their telephoto lens. And see, when I see a section of the parade going by, so often I react, if I react naturally, to what I see going by. But what I need is a better perspective. I need to be able to see the thing this way. And if you teach your kids to see life going by at a day at a time, they're going to mess up. If you can teach your kids to see life as God looks at it, He sees the life like this. And He sees how this section is going to affect the future. And how what has gone by is going to, you know, affect tomorrow and so on. And God's the only one that knows. And this is what it's talking about here. Teaching your children not to get out of it and to be able to look at the thing as God looks at it, and then begin, they'll make the right kind of decisions. And it says a man who's the man, a father who has boys and girls and young people that are doing what God requires will greatly rejoice, and he that begats a child who's able to look at life like God does, to have God's wisdom, as he looked at life, shall have the joy of him. And so many fathers and grandfathers are not rejoicing in their children. They're sick of what they're seeing. They're saying, you should see my son and my grandson. It's a mess. This kid, the way he's growing up and his attitude, everything, I just don't understand. You know, it's not like when I was a kid and so on. And they're just grieving in their heart. And so, boy, wouldn't this be a tremendous life verse for a father? That you may rejoice and have the joy of your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? You can. And one of the ways of doing this, of course, is through doing and working with the life notebooks. It's not the only way, but it's a one way that works. Wow. There are three things that we must do in order to really begin to work with our children. And we're going to take up all three. I'll tell you what the three are, and then we'll put down the first one. The first one is removal of barriers. Barriers. You can't communicate with your kids if there's barriers there. And I know fathers that said, you know, I started working with life notebooks. I thought that was a good idea, and I started, and it just didn't work. That can't be. There's just too many fathers that I worked with that it works. Now, they may not be working my plan, but they're doing a plan, and they're working, and it works. And it's worked for every single dad. But I found out that every single dad that doesn't work violated number one. They try to communicate to their children when they couldn't communicate to them. There was a problem. The second thing is long-range goals. We've got to have long-range goals for our children, long-range goals for our family. If you don't have any goals, if you're not aiming for anything, you'll hit it. And so many families, you say, it'd be really interesting is if I was just put on the spot, say with this group, the Sunday morning church group, and if they had a tear off on their bulletin, I would like every single family here to write down your family purpose, no name, just put down what your family purpose is, tear it off, put it in the offering plate, and I'd like to look at them after the service. Alan would say, does families have purposes? Really, I mean, we don't stop to think that families have a purpose. What is your purpose as a family? And that's why a lot of kids, they feel, well, you know, the home is where they go from. No, there has to be an overall purpose, but yeah, a teenager's purpose in that family may be one thing, the wife's purpose may be another, and the father, but they should have an overall purpose for this family. But so often it isn't that. Maybe they do have a purpose, but they've never worded it out. They never thought it through. But so often, so many of the homes I've been in, it's places where kids go from. It's not a place where they come to. And so often these are purposeless families. There's no purpose to being there. The family hasn't got any purpose. Why stick around? And the kids are always gone. I don't know if you've seen those situations. The kids come to the front door, they're gone. The teenagers, they're always gone. They're never home. One of the reasons, that's one of the reasons it could be that the kids don't know even the purpose of the family. And then the third is short-range goals or objectives. It's wonderful to have long-range goals, but if you don't have something you can hit, you know, work on hitting and meeting all along, you lose the long-range goals. You have to have short goals that you can reach and attain that will help you to get to your ultimate goal for your family. What is your goal for your children? What is your goal for your son? You have a little baby. And you come and you dedicate them to the Lord. But what is your goal for this little guy? This little girl? What do you want when she's 18? We did something in our church that was so thrilling. We dedicated our little girl, our baby, to the Lord in an army camp. Had a real fantastic Christian chaplain, and they were hard to come by. In army camp, and we had in northern Michigan, and we dedicated our little baby in army chapel. You know, she didn't have anything to say about that. And so before we went back east this summer to take her to Bible school, I brought a message on Abraham. And my wife and my daughter came up, and we built an altar there and gave her to God for the congregation. And I think there's two times you dedicate your kid. And this was, she was a willing, as Isaac was willing to give himself to God, our daughter was willing for my wife and I publicly to give her back to God at 18. For God's purpose and plan for their life. And every parent ought to be able to do this. This is one thing, that when they're 18, I'll be able to give my son and daughter back to God. Now, I've had him for 18 years. Hannah had Samuel for just a little while, and she gave him back to God. And we gave her to God when she was little, but it was different this time. In fact, it was more significant this time to give her to God. And there was a lot of, I was kind of had a hard time, so we committed her to God in prayer, and there were a lot of people saying it. That are weeping. And it'd be my joy that every single family in our church could come with their kid and give them back to God for His service. Short range goals and objectives. The first thing we want to talk about is the removal of barriers. You know, God put fathers together. And God put us together in a real unique way. Man has three parts. He has a body. He has a soul. He has a spirit. You know something interesting? Some of you fellows have been to the seminar, and this is the way Bill puts it in. When I saw that, the wheels begin to click. I knew man was three parts, but I always saw him as a circle. I never saw him like a railroad track. And I began to think, the Bible says that my body is what? The Holy Spirit. The temple of the Holy Spirit. And then I thought, I drew man out, and then I drew the tabernacle out. God's temple. The tabernacle had how many parts? Three. It had the outer part. This is really getting here, but you want to have an interesting study. And then what was the soul? The table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the light. And what would be the spirit? Where God dwelt in that man. Well, I'll tell you, you put that out and you begin to find out, what is the meaning of the altar of incense? What's the meaning of the table of showbread? And they relate. And how many parts is my soul? Three parts. I'll tell you, I just, I couldn't believe it. My mouth, well, why should it fall open? God, I never correlated. And I thought, well, it's true. God built a tabernacle, and that tabernacle was a picture of man. And God was dwelling in that tabernacle and that temple. Today he's dwelling in this temple. And it's the same way in my service. And everything. Well, we're getting way off here, but I just happened to think of that. They didn't get it last night. But study it out. I mean, I'll tell you, it's amazing. You begin to correlate scripture and the Old Testament and so on, and it's just fantastic what God has done. No. No, this thing isn't very, clear, is it? I mean, it's not right. Right. Okay, this is getting off. I really like this, but, do you know that when you get saved, what happens? You know, only one thing happens. Do you know what that is? Only one thing happens when you get saved. Okay, let's put you this way. Man is, that didn't come out, did it? Man has a spirit, we're told. Is that coming out on there? Hardly, is it? And man has a soul, and in our soul is our mind, our will, and our emotions. And then man has, I think I'm running out of ink. Or else this machine's getting hot. And man has a body. And here is God. I shouldn't go out and erase it. Here is God up here. Alright, when I become a Christian, what happens? You know? Well, you know you get saved, but you know what actually takes place? Where? Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, you have to bear with me, I'm breaking in a new Bible. I've always used the Scofield Bible all of my life, and I wanted a Bible with no notes in it, no helps at all, just a plain King James with nothing, and I go to look for Romans 8, and I've had a Scofield Bible for 20, and it's not there. I'm really having a terrible time, but I told my wife, if I don't use this Bible, I never will, so I just better, I've been using it privately, but never publicly, but I've just got to do it, because I want to, my other one's falling apart. Romans 8, 16. What does it say? The Spirit Himself beareth witness with what? Our spirit. That what? That we are the children of God. When I become a Christian, and this is the only thing that happens, this is so important, is that God's Spirit comes in to my spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is now in my spirit. And I have an inner witness. And if you'd asked me when I was converted and I didn't know anything, I was converted at home. And you say, how do you know a Christian? And all I could say was, something's different inside. I don't know what. I knelt and I asked Christ to come into my life and something happened. I don't know what it was, but it happened and there's something different in here. And I had an inner witness. I didn't know about eternal security. I didn't know about what I didn't know about, you wouldn't believe. I didn't know there was a New and Old Testament hardly. You know, I just really didn't know anything. But I knew something had happened. Why? Not because someone told me, but I had an inner witness. God was giving me a witness down inside. I didn't know, you know, what, but that I was His child. And look what it says in Romans, let's see here. Romans 8, 9. The last part of it says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So I don't care what you've done. If God's Spirit is not in your spirit, I don't care if you walk forward, or whether you were baptized two times backwards or three times forward, or if your father was bishop or whatever. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ in your spirit, because that's what God says it is, you are not a Christian. I don't care what kind of experience you've had on the basis of Scripture. So you've got to have God's Spirit in there. And so this is something that I didn't understand was my spirit. I was mixing up my spirit and my soul all the time until I went to Bill Gothard's seminar. And it was then that I began to realize that they were not the same. I mean, I knew they weren't the same. You'd say, man, I said, man is three parts. You know, the Bible says body, soul, and spirit. But I didn't understand the function of the spirit. And let me tell you this. Do you know that, oh boy, we're so far off. But there's different ways of worshiping God. But there's only one way that is acceptable with God. And how we know is Jesus Christ tells us in the book of John, is it chapter 4, the woman at the well? Come to my rescue. Is it, that's the one I want. Yes. The woman at the well. And John 4. Jesus Christ said this, and I'll tell you, if the hour has ever come, it's coming now. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers, are you a true worshiper? Shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God wants me to worship Him with my what? Spirit. And He wants me to worship Him in truth. What's truth? Thy word is truth. True worship will be with Scripture in my spirit. It won't be something that's done on Sunday morning. You can have a worship service and not worship. We try to gear things to cause people to worship God in the spirit. Or sometimes we hinder. Sometimes a morning service hinders people from worshiping God in the spirit because they're aiming at the soul and not at the spirit. For God and for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is seeking men who will worship Him with their spirit today. Why? For God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must, underline that, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God tells us exactly how to worship Him, and we must worship Him with our spirit. This is truth. Thy word is truth. You find the scripture, this is truth. Jesus was truth. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. Thy word is true. And so on. So, real worship is with God's word and our spirit. And have you been to the basic seminar? You've been already? Okay, you know how he goes into this thing of meditation and all of that? That's why he's doing this. Because that's where real worship is. Worshiping God with this part of your body. You're really developing your spirit. But I'll tell you, when you begin to develop your spirit, you are going to become such an effective father. Well, all kinds of things are going to happen to you. All kinds of things happened to me. Were you here when Don Croslin spoke here at this church? Reverend Don Croslin? Oh, he is the epitome of a Christian gentleman. You want to know what a Christian gentleman, he's now working with Bill Gothard, but when I knew Don, he was a Southern Baptist pastor in Renton, Washington. Up the freeway from me. And Don, this guy is growing. Well, I guess you don't grow like a weed, but I'll tell you, if a Christian grows like a weed, this guy, I just can't believe it. Every time I see him, he looks more like Jesus Christ. This guy is so, the qualities in his life are just fantastic. And he's a Southerner. And Southerners have a warmth and a friendliness. I don't know how to put it, but just for instance, today I went in to eat at this motel and I sat down. There was a guy sitting there at the table and I sat down and typical Northerner, you know, I just poked my nose down. Guys, howdy y'all. Wow, you know, he's talking to me, you know. These guys can, hi, how you doing? You know, I couldn't believe it. Boy, up north you could starve to death. Even in the church, you know, it's hard to get someone in the church to go over and say, you're new. I'm glad to have you. You know, you die up there. You just literally die. There just isn't that warmth that there is down here in the South. And so you take Don, who's such a godly man, and the warm Southern, he is just a godly, he's a gentleman, truly a Christian gentleman. And I called Don, I said, Don, I began to do some of the things that Bill Gothard said to develop my spirit. And I began to become aware of spirit of people, and this really bothered me. Because I really began to become aware of attitudes in my congregation that I wasn't aware of before. And I would preach messages. And I would know who was reacting to me. I could feel it in their spirit. I can't explain it. But Sunday school teachers and all, when they begin to develop their spirit, have become really sensitive to the spirit of the children, and you ought to be, to the kids in the class. And when someone turns you off, you feel it. I could be preaching, and immediately I would know. And we had a small congregation. I don't know, a big church, like probably hard, but in a small congregation, there would be no change of expression on the fellow's face, but I knew that he was reacting towards me and what I said, or the scriptures, or whatever. And this was, I said, boy, this is awful. I said, oh, what do I do? I don't like it. But it was fantastic because in the home I become aware of the spirit of my children. And I was aware immediately when I wounded my wife's spirit. I knew immediately when I wounded my kid's spirit. I knew immediately when that turned. And I knew exactly what to do at that time. And this is what we need to do. We need to develop our spirit. And we do this through scriptures and prayer and fasting and so on. This is where I think, to me, I am so sold 1,000% in the seminar. Because it's causing people to rediscover their spirit and to begin to develop it. Was one of the things of it, but that's really a part of it. And so when I become a Christian, God comes into my spirit. Then he wants to develop, change my mind, change my emotions, and change my will. But have you been in churches that, do they hit at the spirit? They hit at the emotions. And some people feel they've had a real experience if they got real emotional. And the more emotional it was, the more spiritual it was. That is not true. Now, if you aim at the spirit and a guy gets real emotional, that's fantastic. But you play with a guy's emotions. And that's being soulish. That's being even sensual. Because you're hitting his feet. And you can do that. You can do that. And this is the thing that none of you are evangelists, are you? No, not. But this is the thing that just turns me off about some evangelists. I went to hear a fellow that had led so many people to Christ in the area we were in, and so many people in the church that weren't there. In fact, most everyone he had led to Christ wasn't there. You know, I came to church, we drive by. Those people living out, they're Christians. Where are they? All the in the house, you know. And all these people, and I couldn't understand it. So I went to hear this fellow. And this fellow was tremendous. But he started with the verse, and he went to stories. And he gave an altar call on the basis you may drop dead tonight, or a plane may fall in the house, or something or other. And these people came, why? The emotion. And a lot of people don't get saved. Was never a spiritual thing. It was an emotional thing. Now, I'm not saying it can't be, but you check it out, and you find so many people that were moved through emotions, because it's the Word of God that convicts, not stories. The stories I tell here are not really to convict you, it's to show you what's happened and what's working. But I didn't come to hit your emotions. I want to stir up your spirit. Do you see? And if God stirs the most emotional meeting I've ever been in my life is a basic youth conflict. And it's the most unemotional speaker I've ever seen. Doesn't even raise his hands. Hardly. He stands there and talks to you. And I get so emotional inside, I already stand it. People are so, what happened? Who's stirring up the emotion? Not the speaker. The Spirit of God. And that's why there's some lasting changes coming from this thing. Because God is doing the stirring. Let God stir up. If we're faithful and preach the Word, let the Word convict and so on. So this is important. Well, let's get over here. We've got to get these kids. But and then, after we become Christians, what we need to do then is to develop our spirit and also our, let God begin to change our soul, convert our soul, change my mind. Boy, I needed my mind changed. And one of the areas that God had to change my mind is being a father. Because I was a Christian for a long time, but I wasn't a Christian father. I was a Christian, and I was a father, but I was not a biblical Christian father. You see? That's why I'm here. It's so that the fellows may change their mind about some of the things they've been doing as Christians. And see some of the God's perspective, and some of the things that are available to a Christian dad. But this here, that I'm sharing you now, is, I feel, the most important part of my coming. God, when he made your son, here's the father, God put you together, body, soul, and spirit. And believe it or not, when God made a child, He put them together the same way. Now we have levels of communication with our children. You and I can communicate to the physical needs of our children. In fact, we have to. That's why we go to work, put food on the table, we see that they're clothed, they have a roof over their head, and so on. We communicate to the physical needs of our children. And we hope, every father hopes that one day his son will meet his own physical needs. It's tragic, the kids that are being turned out today that are on welfare and, you know, this type of food stamps and all of this, that are just living off of the government. These kids are not meeting their own physical needs. But you want your child to meet his own, you want him to come to mature where he can go out and get a job and support his own family. So, if we have this line of communication, that's all we're doing is meeting the kid's physical needs, one day they won't need who? Dad. They won't need you anymore. If you are communicating to the emotional needs of your child, one day that child's gonna, some beautiful girl's gonna come in his life and you start forming some new emotional attachments. You know, he won't need you anymore. And this is the case of so many Christian families. I've had so many of the elderly people in rest homes and they say, you know, my kids don't need me. I'm so lonely. And you know, they come and see me once in a while and they send me a card and say, I'm so lonely. And you know, I found that none of them had worked on these two levels. They never took the third level of communication. They never had communicated to the spirit of their child.